We're continuing on in the second chapter of the book of Colossians. What I was calling last week the heart of this book, verses 9 and 10 of this second chapter. As usual with the apostle, all the parts are interlocking. It's very difficult to isolate any one statement, and of course that is true here as well. I'm going to read verses 8 through 15, because that's kind of the larger context here. Colossians 2, reading verses 8 through 15. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And then he goes on to a further exhortation, beginning with verse 16. So today we're looking at verse 10, which is the immediate following on, it's a like a duality of verses. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and then this is the direct application. Although that's such a high statement, this statement is also extremely high, as we can see. And then the following sets of statements, 11 through 15, come down a level and buttress that. So 11 to 15 is the application of 11, and 11 is the application of 10. And so it's difficult to do 10 without at least referring to 11 to 15. So I'm going to do that, and I think it will help to some extent. So I'll use 11 to 15, if only for example. And then we'll move forward, of course, to those. They'll provide context today. So, having stated the absolute deity of the Lord Jesus in the previous statement, he is applying that in the next verse. The nature of the application is not straightforward, may I say. And in it is both the heart and glory of Christianity, and somewhat of a conundrum. and that will become clear. But it is so large that we can't put our arms around it, but we can't make it larger than it is. And hopefully I will make that clear as we move forward. So let me say what the apostle is not doing. His point is really coming in verses 16 and following. And I didn't read that. Maybe I should have. See, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ. Let no one cheat you in reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels. That false humility really could be called man-made worship. Okay, worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind. So this is the negative, which he believes that they are edging toward, looking away from Christ. But. Now, what, you know, a logician or maybe even a rhetorician would say, here, let's just say this, not this, this, not this, this, not this, right? All these negatives here would be, in some sense, canceled out one at a time by the excellencies of Christ and what he gives. The apostle's not doing that. All the negatives, if you will, are all bunched up, you know, like you take a piece of paper that's used and you take it and you crumple it and then you throw it away. That's how the apostle is taking the negatives here in 16. He's not interleaving them. He's not taking them one at a time and contrasting them with the Lord Jesus. He's not doing that. Why? Because the Lord Jesus is in a, if you will, a category on his own. And that is his whole point. It's kind of like, come on now. What are you doing? So the method shows the content as much as anything here. And so this huge statement at the beginning is worthwhile in its position and largeness. Our problem is that we are so far removed from Nicaea. You know, the council in around 325-ish, in which the Lord Jesus, that in Chalcedon, in which the Lord Jesus was affirmed in full deity. That we all say, well, I got that, let me move on. Got it. Now I want to deal with, I don't know, sanctification or something. For the Apostle Paul, this is front and center. Front and center. Including for sanctification. You notice? So where does sanctification come from? Christ himself. So Christ is central. And if we read even chapter 3 rightly, that's what he's saying there too. Set your sight on where Christ is. Why? This is not some higher life view of, well, I'm going to rise above. No, it's because that's the Lord Jesus is that for his own. So he starts off with all these positives. First, this huge statement we're going to look at today, and then this series of other statements, which are geared toward their situation. We see circumcision. We don't know what to do with it. Well, circumcision here is really it's the new birth put in Jewish context. Okay. So he's taking those things that Christ gives and does and putting them in their skewed context, if you will. But it's all positives. It's who Christ is and what is he giving and doing. So that when he does bring up the what you might call negatives or the exhortations, let no one judge you and da-da-da. It is intended that they are obvious. I'm not sure that it is for us anymore. We take them as, now these are his exhortations. Let's take those seriously. Well, we need to do that. But Paul, in general, does his exhortations in a separate section, right? This was just intended as a contrast, a doctrinal contrast. Because he had said, this is who Christ is. Now, come on now. These are direct implications of who Christ is from verse 16 on. Okay. So with that as a beginning point then, and having stated in such stark terms the full godness of the Lord Jesus, I should say of the Son who is now united in flesh, and we can call him the Lord Jesus, that's fine, as long as we understand what we are. He's the Son from all eternity who in time was united with flesh and is now the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, a man forever, God and man. And so when Paul says that, Lord Jesus, that's what he means. God in the flesh with a name of a man. And it is clear to all who are thoughtful at all, the Lord is just a Greekicized usage of Yahweh, Lord, L-O-R-D, capital R, the way we do it, from Old Testament. This is God among us. And he became a man. This is what the apostle is describing. What does it mean for God to have become man? So having said all of that, now he takes just one step forward and says, what does it mean? Well, everything. Right? That's what he's saying. And it is our job to say, what does that everything mean? You are complete in him, he says. And we kind of look at each other and say, well, what does that mean? Okay. And so, with some fear and trepidation, let me attempt some of, and we have to keep it high because this is a high statement. This is not a low statement. He is going down a ladder, if you will, but this is still a very high statement. And so let me make one high statement, and then I'm going to attempt to fill that out a little bit. And here's the statement. He has all, and he gives all. He has all, and he gives all. This is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. He did not become the Son because he became the Son of Mary. He was the Son from all eternity. There never was a time or anything that we can conceive of when he was not the Son. Therefore, being fully God, he has all. He is very God. And the amazing thing that is what the apostle is describing is there is a completeness that is being transmitted. He has all, being God. He's not standing, you know, up on a mountain like Zeus and throwing thunderbolts. Put it that way. He is giving of himself. He has all. He gives all. I could add a word, in a complete fashion. Or I could put it another way. It's not merely some potential that the Lord Jesus gives. That which he is, he gives. And I'm probably still maybe not communicating. The topic is so large that if any of us get any bit of this today, it is glorious. John puts it this way in John chapter 1. Let's put it in context. John chapter 1, verse 16. So we get this a similar sense exactly to what Paul is saying. Paul is speaking of the absolute deity of Christ. And saying that is somehow communicated to men and women. Somehow. Isn't that what John is saying in John 1:16? Of his fullness, we have all received, and grace for grace. Of this, He's the context is the Word was God. Now that's separated by 15 verses here in John, but that is still the topic. Just as we have verses 9 and 10 in Colossians 2. The topic is the Son in the bosom of the Father, who has become man. And what is it? Is he just kind of here? No, he is giving himself. Of his fullness we have received. And grace for grace. We can't even receive it, he's kind of saying. It's all being given to us. But the of his fullness is similar to what the apostle is saying. There is a communication of what Christ is that he gives. Passage that we read in 2 Corinthians, it is of the same sort. In chapter 3, the narrative is that Moses goes up on the mountain and his face shines and he comes back down. They can't see it. I mean, they can't stand to see it. And then he likens the believer to that event. And then 4:6 that we read, we have the same kind of statement. And let me attempt to summarize that with an analogy. If you take what they used to do in the Old West, and they would take a branding iron and they would put it in the fire. It would get glowing hot. That which the fire is transmitted to that which had been put in it or adjacent to it. That is what is being described there at the end of chapter 3 and into 4 of 2 Corinthians. The glory of God is being transmitted to, onto, and into the believer. That which he is giving. That which he is giving. Of his fullness, of his godness. I immediately have to bank that fire a little bit. We're not becoming God here, folks. That's why I was saying there is some. This is a centrality of Christianity, and yet it can go way wrong. And there are certainly, heretical groups that have taken it as wrong as you can possibly take it. But we have to, it is still central. We don't become God, but we are raised toward Him, from Him, out of Him. That's what's being said to us. It's not just some nice changes that we get. I mean, we've had occasion to say that salvation that is given in Christ has a divine origin. And if it didn't, it wouldn't be worth anything. We know that. But we don't. We see it kind of from the manward side. We need that which is divine. But we see it from the Godward side, that it's coming directly from who God is. But that's what's being stated here. We are being raised toward God. He is giving us of Himself. So I want to step through some of the attributes of God and note the ways in which this is occurring. Christ, who is very God, is giving of Himself. Christ, who is very God, is giving of Himself. He is raising humanity to a level that, may I say it, that humanity was not capable of in some sense. And that is useful for us. So we can see Adam in the garden. Adam was sinless in the garden, but mutable. What was God doing in allowing the fall? He was doing all of what we're going to look at here. all that man was not and didn't have innately has been given in Christ. So the first thing is eternity. Now we know that God made men with undying souls, but since Adam, there's only death. Life comes from the Lord Jesus. And that new life is represented by circumcision, verse 13. That is a life that even Adam did not have. God has eternity that intrinsically. He is eternal. He is not in time in any meaningful sense. Adam did not have that. Even Adam had life only conditionally. Conditional on obedience. Listen to John in the passage we read. He has given us eternal life, and this life is what? In His Son. Life is in and from both in and from the Lord Jesus. The believer has life that is from Christ, and because it is that, it is not bounded in some sense. And it is not just, well, it's not just like I have a birthday party and I hand you a gift. The Lord Jesus is giving who He is. Do we catch that? And all of these are going to be like that. These things that we find in Christ in the New Testament, again, we need to see them. They're not some gift that you can put on a table and then later pick up. They're gifts of Christ Himself, who He is. That's why they're in Him. Now, as I said, we don't become Him because He gives them in that sense. Our life, the life of the believer, does not make us God. We are adopted sons. We need to get that. But that is nevertheless real life, confirmed life, life that is not a subject to revocation. Adam's was subject to revocation. It ended, right? Secondly, righteousness. God is intrinsically righteous. The Lord Jesus, in taking on flesh, comes into our realm, obeys the law on the behalf of His people, works out a righteousness that is then, in this way, that is then available, that is given. Whose righteousness is it? Romans 3. The righteousness of God to all and on all who believe. It's not just some kind of a made-up thing. It is God himself from himself to believers. Yes, it is that obedience of Christ, but there is this godness righteousness, as the theologians love to say, an alien righteousness, that which is God himself, which is given, which is imputed, which is actually provided for. Now again, we have that alluded to in the next few verses. Verse 14, it speaks of the handwriting of requirements. The believer is on the treadmill of obedience and is taken off that treadmill in that way. God is giving that which he is. And so Toplady says, more happy but not more secure the glorified spirits in heaven. There is a sureness of that which the believer has. There's no difference in that sense between the believer here and the one that is in glory. I got too many of these. To step through all of it. I was going to, maybe I shouldn't try. Omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience, transcendence. All these in some way are being given to believers. Now, this first occurred to me. You see, God is giving the attributes that are not communicable. Now, he's not giving them fully, but he is giving them in some sense. So, for example, God is transcendent. He is not dependent on his universe. Well, let me ask you this question. Where is the Lord Jesus now? Is there some planet in our universe on which the Lord Jesus resides? Well, I think we would all say no. He is independent from that, and he can appear at any point in his creation as he appears to the apostles following his resurrection, as he appears to the Apostle Paul, then just Saul on the way to Damascus. He's not bound by space and time any longer, as he was as a man walking on the earth. Will we be with glorified bodies? Or are we being given some piece of that transcendence? What about the pictures of heaven that we have in Revelation 5? Are those universe bound? Philippians 3 says that we will have a body like his glorified, like his glorious body. Now, it may be not exactly the same, but free from limitations in similar fashion. That which he is given. Likely, if Adam had not fallen, he would have continued in straight line from where he was, like in the garden. He would have been confirmed in life on this earth. But the whole idea of a glorified body like we have with the Lord Jesus was not in view. What is God giving in his Son who has become the God-man? Now, it's very difficult for us to say, what would have been, because Christ in the terms of the decree was certainly always in view, but not to us. Omniscience. That's not incommunicable, but we certainly know that that which we know now and that which will be known are so far apart that we cannot compare them. So the Apostle Paul, with the spiritual knowledge and insight that he had, with the revelations that he had been given, speaks of himself as relatively ignorant in 1 Corinthians 13. It says, we know in part, we see in the glass darkly. There is a reason to look forward. But what will be given? He says, I will know as I am known. We will be have poured into us to the maximum extent possible. Even over a period of eons, what is glorified humanity capable of? As the Apostle says in Ephesians, that in the ages to come, he might display his grace. God is not short-handed, short-sighted, small in that which he is giving. What he gives is of the kind that he is. So when the apostle describes from verse 9 to 10 who Christ is, and for him it just is a given that there's nothing that the believer doesn't have, and the source of all that he does have is Christ himself. He has Christ. He is in Christ. He is continuing to receive from Christ. And all of that is of such a fullness that is of the nature of heaven. It is of God himself. It is not of that which is here. I could have drawn a contrast, and I won't belabor it, but there is a basic contrast, certainly in the New Testament, between all that is here, which is going away. The Apostle Peter especially speaks of that which is corruptible, and he speaks of silver and gold. All those things which are of this creation here, which as Peter says, perish with the using. And if you spend any time thinking about that, everything that we have or pretty much know about perishes with the using. And the believer is encouraged, nay, commanded to be involved with spiritually that which doesn't perish with being used. And how can that possibly be unless it's in that which is eternal, God Himself? What else is eternal? What else is eternal? What else is eternal? Nothing that I see or touch is eternal. Nothing. Nothing. So it's not, quote unquote, spiritual things. This certainly is spiritual things. But it's God Himself who gives all things for the believer. It's not to make me some kind of an ethereal person. It's to make me view Him and all that He is and is giving in a primary way. And so the view that we are being led toward is at the same time scary and ultimately comforting. We have a great tendency to lean on the things that we know. Having watched my parents, especially my dad, in his latter years, you know, his life was very different from what it was 20 years before, and here he is 85 or whatever. And yet the daily routine was central for him. You know, I do this, and I do this, and I do this, and I do these things in this way. But of course, those things were not, as I say, very different from what they had been 20 years before, and they were all going to go away as he became more feeble, and those were all going to go away when he was gone. And yet, somehow, that was central to his thinking about his life in many ways. That is, I hate to say it, is a kind of idolatry. But as soon as I took that to myself, I said, okay, where are my idolatries of that sort? What is it that I am, you know, I do this, and I do this, and I do this, and I do this, and I lean on that. And the Lord is weaning us from that. I'm complete in Christ. I'm complete in Christ. Now, He gives lots of gifts, but if we're not looking at the giver instead of the gifts, we're looking in the wrong place. It's like that picture from Interpreter's House in Pilgrim's Progress. There was passion and patience, and they couldn't. Passion couldn't get beyond the today. It's faith that sees the unseen, so to speak, and that fastens on. But it's not just the unseen, it's not just the airy-fairy, it's the unseen realities. And it's not just unseen truths, it's God Himself who is all these things for us. Lastly, the apostle says, let me get it clear here. You are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. So he is coming back now to something more of who the Lord Jesus is, although he has described the Lord Jesus in the previous verse. He is again speaking of the totality, may I say, the triumphantness. If Christ is all of that, in an eternal and transcendent fashion, all that God is, he just wants to make it clear that all of that trumps everything else. And he certainly is going to go on and speak of that in verse 15. He says, having disarmed principalities and powers. So again, he's giving in summary fashion that which is coming. So if Christ is and gives that which he is, we also need to see that which he is and gives is all powerful. That which he is and gives trumps every other potential thing in our lives. It's one thing to have this up here and to see it and know that he's giving it. But I need to make sure that there's not some other glitch here. And so the apostle is reminding us here, even in the context of, I've said who he is. I've said that you're doing great in him, because it is all from him. And then he reminds us that it is the triumphant Christ who is the basis of every blessing. Not just that he's God indeed. Well, we need that. But the fact that there's nothing that can hinder his giving. Nothing can hinder his giving. His giving is effective. His giving is effective. I was saying he's not like Zeus up on the mountaintop. Nor is he some passive God. It's not just like, well, I'm God indeed, come and get me, so to speak. You come and have communion with me. He's not passive in that sense. He is an active Savior. So even though we've been saying that which he is, he gives, that could still be somewhat passive. He's like, he's willing to give. Or he's a sharing God in some relatively passive way. It's not true at all. We need to see the omnipotent action of the Son of God. He is an active Savior. As he is going to go on and say, he conquered all our enemies. Don't look someplace else. Sin and death and Satan are conquered enemies. Yes, we may still groan here, but Christ is Lord. We may groan waiting for the salvation of our bodies. We see him in Romans chapter 8. But he is working all things for our good. Nothing can separate us from Him. As long as we're seeing who He really is, that is the bottom line. No one can take us away from Him. Sin will not have dominion because of the reign of grace. Romans chapter 5. As sin reigned, so also grace reigns unto righteousness. What is the nature of that reign? We have the second Adam. The Lord Jesus has come and procured salvation. Romans 5, 17 and 21. We have great need for that. It says in Romans 5, 21, that grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life. See, there is a continuity there. There are no roadblocks on that road. Paul just wants to make that abundantly clear. Yes, Lord Jesus, the Son of God, is giving. What is He giving? He's giving all, and none can stop Him. And why does He need to say that? Because our vision is so often clouded. And we have temptation to go around our obstacles and not go straight as we are called to. We tend to cling to created things, even little rituals that we create. So the apostle is continuing to exalt, just describe who the Lord Jesus is in a continually in-depth fashion for us. That is an ongoing, thoroughgoing blessing for believers. Who is Christ for me? All that He is. All that He is. Where do I go to get it? He's open-handed, is He not? Come to me, He says. And so often we say, well, I have difficulty. Yes, we certainly do. But the extent that we have that which is drawing us in a continuing fashion, that's real. Real communion is real communion. It is God-given. You say, oh, it's not all the time. Okay, but real communion is communion with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and is God created. It is the giving of the heart of Almighty God. God is giving Himself. Am I participating in reading the Word, in prayer, in meditation, and there is real profit? That is God in Christ giving Himself to me. I need to take heart and move forward. I need to take heart and move forward. as the apostle would say to us, I'm sure, we need to expand, not contract in ourselves. It's very difficult in many ways to do that expanding because we feel like we're targets of Satan and our own doubts and so on. But that is the only way to move forward. We continue to contract inside ourselves. We do not, in fact, protect ourselves. We do the opposite. That's what.